morning. Please open to Hebrews 4, as we just read. We'll be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. As we begin, I want you to think about things that you are afraid of. Think of your fears. I'm going to mention a few common fears, and if you struggle with that particular phobia, I want to ask you to be courageous enough to raise your hand. Let's see what we are collectively scared of. First, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Or the fear of the movie, arachnophobia. What about ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes? What about glossophobia, the fear of public speaking? Okay. Thanatophobia, the fear of Thanos. No, the fear of death. Claustrophobia, enclosed spaces. Okay. Acrophobia, heights. Okay. Aerophobia, the fear of flying. Anybody? Trypanophobia, the fear of needles or injections. Okay. What about fear itself? Fans of FDR out there. By the way, that's an actual phobia. Phobophobia, fear of developing a phobia. Okay, those are pretty common. Those are at least somewhat rational. Now I'm going to mention a few sillier ones. You're welcome to raise your hand if you suffer from these, but since I'm kind of making fun of you, there's no pressure to do so. Lacanophobia, which is the fear of vegetables. I think Kevin from The Office had that. Omphalophobia, the fear of belly buttons. Kumpunophobia, the fear of buttons in general. Maybe it's not belly buttons, but just buttons in general. This is going to be hard for me to pronounce. Hippopotamonstrosesquipedaliophobia, fear of long words. Globophobia, fear of balloons. I think my dog has that. And then isoptrophobia, the fear of mirrors, vampires and stuff. All right, when it comes to fear, there are obviously both rational and irrational fears. There are things that we should fear and things that we shouldn't. You can't just naively say that all fear is bad or all fear is good. It makes sense to have a certain fear of certain dangers. In fact, God has given us fear as an instinctual response to a post-fall world in which there are many dangers so that we might flee or fight, or run towards refuge or something. So if you have no fear in any sense, you'll end up doing something really brash or really foolish. So fear can be good, but other fears are irrational. That's why we say that someone has a disorder if they're afraid of mirrors or social situations or vegetables or the color yellow. There are certain things we should fear and certain things that we shouldn't. And we can take that same sort of general idea and then now read that upon the witness of Scripture. On one hand, we do see in Scripture commands to not fear. Do not fear is a constant refrain of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Christ will regularly employ that same language. The Apostle John tells us there's no fear in love, and that perfect love drives out fear. So that's true. That's part of the equation. There's a type of fear that the gospel should drive out. And yet the Bible also commands us to fear. God demands that we fear Him. Just as often as we see the prohibition of fear, we see the prescription of fear in the sense we are to fear the Lord God. In fact, oftentimes those two, the prohibition and the prescription, occur in the same context. We are to fear the Lord, and that then justifies why we aren't to fear otherwise. So it's far too simplistic to say fear is good or fear is bad. As we'll see in our passage today, fear is commanded. If you don't fear in any sense, then you don't obey this command. God commands that we fear falling short of the promises. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray the Lord would give you an appropriate amount of fear. mentioned the past few weeks a number of times, just the importance of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where it says that we are to admonish the idle and to encourage the faint-hearted. If you are faint-hearted, this command to fear might feel overly rigid or harsh or something. Recognize there's grace in that. Some of you, though, are idle. Some of you are complacent. Some of you are apathetic, and you need to feel the admonishment of the word. So would you pray, depending on where you are, that the Lord would give you the grace that you need? And then would you pray that for those around us? Pray for us as a church that we might walk the line between the appropriate prescription of fear and the prohibition of fear in another sense. And then would you pray for me, for that I would be a help and not a hindrance, that I'd be faithful to the text. So, Father, we're grateful for your word. Pray that you would help us this morning to be receptive by your Spirit, by your grace, to the grace of this word, that we might not run from it, that our fear would lead us to run to you, to draw near with confidence because of the finished work of your Son. So we pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 4:1. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. If you've been with us for the past few months, you've heard us talking about the overarching context of the book well over a dozen times now. We've said that the first century audience is facing persecution, and thus they are tempted to give up and to give in, to leave the substance of Christianity, the fullness of Christianity, and go back to the shadows of Old Testament Judaism, to trade the superiority of the new covenant fulfilled in Christ for the lesser and weaker previous covenants that pointed to Christ but weren't fulfilled. Christ is better is the theme of the book. He's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses in chapter 3, and better than Joshua, as we'll see in today's passage. So our text this morning picks right up where we left last week. We can see that from the word therefore. Chapter 3 ended by reminding us Israel is on the cusp of the promised land, but they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. And so in light of that, therefore, we too need to fear lest the same fate befall us. Notice the command there. It says, let us fear. That is a command. It's not an imperative in the Greek because they don't have this particular type of corporate second person, first person sort of a collective communal commands, but it is a command. Some translations like the NIV render this, be careful or take care. I think that's a bit too anemic. If you're reading that, I'd encourage you, maybe underline right out to the side, something like fear. In Greek, the word is phobeo, which, as you might guess, is the same root word that gives us the English phobia. There's some overlap in the ideas of taking care and being fearful, but I think the idea of fear carries a more severe responsibility, and I think that's what the author is tapping into. Right? If your son is emptying the dishwasher, you might tell him, be careful with the plates, but if one breaks, it's not the end of the world. But on the other hand, if you're teaching your kid about gun safety, I don't just want my son to be careful in that moment. I want him to have a healthy fear and reverence for that gun because the consequences are so severe. And I think that gravity, that severity is what the author is suggesting here. Remember the image that we talked about last time of Israel's dead bodies strewn about the wilderness. As we've mentioned a number of times before, the greater promises of the new covenant carry a greater responsibility. If those who rejected the Mosaic covenant, as the wilderness generation did, if they were punished severely, how much more severe will be the punishment for rejecting Christ? Remember how chapter 2 began, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So when we think about fear, I want you to think about the response that fear produces. All right, you're familiar with the concept of a deer caught in the headlights. There's a response to fear that includes paralysis. That's not the type of fear that's commended here. Or think of Adam and Eve in the garden. What does their fear cause them to do? They're not paralyzed. They move. But their movement was away from God. They hid in their fear. That's not the type of fear that's commanded here either. The fear that's commended isn't the kind that paralyzes us or the kind that drives us away. It compels us. It draws us in. As we read in verse 16 of the same chapter, as a consequence of this type of fear, the author writes, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This fear that is commended doesn't lead us to flee or to hide, but it rather beckons us to come. As Calvin says, "The fear which is here recommended is not that which shakes the confidence of faith, but such as fills us with such concern that we grow not torpid with indifference." Torpid, by the way, means lethargic or apathetic or sluggish. Or as Luther noted, there's a categorical difference between servile fear and filial fear. Servile, obviously, like a servant, filial of a son. The servant fears the master's whip. The son fears the father's belt, but the fear in each case is different. One is rooted in anxiety. One's transactional. The other is rooted in love and trust. As was said of Aslan, the lion is good, but not what? Safe. The same can be said of God. He's good, but not safe, depending on how we define safety. Think of how they always tell you, you shouldn't run away from lions or tigers or bears. Oh my. Right? Why not? Because running from them only triggers their predatory response. Well, in a similar way, running from God is the most dangerous thing that we can do. Think back to Jonah's story. He runs, or at least tries to run, and he ends up in the midst of the sea in the belly of the fish. And then even after all of that, he still has to go to the very place he tried to avoid. Running from God is never wise. It's never good. If your so-called fear of the Lord leads you away from the gospel, away from community, away from grace, away from confession of sin, it isn't actually new covenant fear. So what's your response when you sin? Do you run toward or from God? You can tell quite a bit about someone's response to the gospel, someone's grasp of the gospel by how they respond to their sin, whether it leads toward or away from grace. You see a little bit of this distinction in Proverbs 28:14, which says this: "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Notice how fearing the Lord there is contrasted with hardening the heart, how that corresponds to the language of hardening that we've seen in Hebrews chapter 3. So there is a good gospel fear that leads us to confession. It leads us to community. It leads us to worship. It leads us to faith. It leads us to repentance and so forth. And here in Hebrews, the fear is that any of us should fail to reach God's rest. What does that mean? Well, rest will be a huge theme in this pericope, this section of Scripture. So let's talk about that. Rest is one of those words that we encounter in Scripture, like peace, that are much bigger than their English counterparts. When we think of peace, we think simply of the absence of war. But shalom, in biblical terminology, is much bigger, much broader than merely the cessation of hostility. It involves harmony. It involves prosperity. It involves flourishing. And likewise with rest, it's much more holistic in Scripture. Rest is a metaphor we see throughout Scripture for the all-inclusive entirety of God's gift of salvation. It's both a state and a place. It's a state in that it symbolizes man's fellowship with God. Augustine writes this in his Confessions. He says, "Because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." So the gospel, the good news, promises rest to the poor and the hungry and the afflicted. As Christ calls out, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So there's a sense in which rest is a state of being, but it's also a location. Think of a base in baseball, or home in a game of tag, or your own bed at home. So there are places in Scripture that are said to represent rest. The temple, for example, was identified as God's resting place. It's where we are to go and get rest, we as in Israel in the Old Testament. The promised land is portrayed as a place of rest in the Exodus account. And that imagery continues on even in Hebrews. Consider how the author portrays our ultimate rest, our eschatological rest. In chapter 11, he speaks of a city that has foundations and a heavenly homeland. In chapter 12, he references the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. In chapter 13, he speaks of the city to come. So there's a sense in which rest is a state that we enter, but it's also a location to which we journey. So there's this already but not yet dimension to rest as we move through the book. There's a sense in which we already have rest in Christ, but another sense in which we're still waiting for God's eternal rest to come to us. And so we work in the midst of our waiting. And the reason that we're talking about rest, the reason that the author brings it up, is because of the quotation of Psalm 95, which we saw back in chapter 3, which ended by saying, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So again, rest becomes a metaphor for God's promises. We'll see that develop further as we move through the passage. Now, one more note here. I want you to notice the shift from the first person, "let us," and the second person, "you." I think that's another little hint to the corporate responsibility that this text implies. He isn't merely saying you are to watch yourself. He's also saying we are to watch each other, similar to what we read in 3:13 about our responsibility to look out for each other. There's this communal dimension to the application of the text that permeates the book. We'll see it a number of times. The ethic of Hebrews isn't just you do you, I'll do me, but rather we have a corporate responsibility to watch each other's backs, knowing the enemy is a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. It's typically the one who wanders from the herd that is killed. In other words, I have a biblical responsibility to make sure you don't falter and fall along the way, and you have that responsibility toward me. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. You have that responsibility towards those who are sitting around you as well. It's one of the tragedies of our modern consumeristic culture that even applies to the church, where people so quickly abandon their community for the sake of preferences and opinions. The presupposition we see throughout Scripture is that community is to be rich and thick and deep and meaningful. There's no true life. There's no joy. There's no safety to be found on the fringes. Let's keep going. Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Here we see the analogy between Israel and the church. And to make the analogy, the author plays with the idea of good news. In Greek, this is the same root as in the word for gospel. And depending on the context, the word gospel can have a very broad or narrower, more technical sort of meaning. At times, in its broadest sense, the word gospel is just a general word for all of God's redemptive work. In that sense, the gospel is the kingdom. The kingdom is the gospel. At other times, the author of Scripture will use that word and apply it in a more specific sense to the particular events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the author is playing kind of on the flexibility of the term here in the broader sense. There's a sense in which Israel had the gospel preached to them. You see that in places like Galatians 3:8, which says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Gospel, in this Old Testament sense, is a shorthand way of talking more generally about the grace and the promises of God, the holistic nature of the good news. But here in Hebrews, in context, the good news preached to Israel in the wilderness was probably the good report brought by Joshua and Caleb. You read about that in Numbers 14:7-8. After they've come back from spying out the land, and the congregation begins to rebel, they tear their clothes and they cry out. They say, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." The problem was the vast majority of Israel didn't believe this gospel. Why not? Because there was always a spiritual Israel which was distinct from physical Israel. All of the entirety of the nation, all of physical Israel, saw the works and heard the words of God. But not all Israel had eyes to see and ears to hear, because that takes a particular work of grace. So there's a sense in which you could say Israel heard, but they didn't hear in another sense. As Christ says, only his sheep actually hear his voice. In other words, there's a type of hearing that's only possible with faith. All of Israel heard God's promises. All of Israel tasted the manna. All of Israel went through the Red Sea. But hearing and seeing alone didn't benefit them, because the vast majority wasn't united to Joshua and Caleb by a common faith. That word "united" that's used here, they were not united by faith with those who listened. That word "united" is interesting in that the Greek only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about God composing the members, or composing the body with multiple members. So again, there's this corporate communal intent in view. God's goal isn't just to save an individual person, but to create a people, a congregation, an assembly of children united to Christ, to thus to each other. As Joshua and Caleb implored the rest of the congregation of Israel to repent, to believe, to not rebel. So we have a responsibility to exhort one another to live in light of the gospel. And with that, to threaten and to warn and to encourage when others are falling short in that regard. That's not judgmentalism. That's grace. That's love. Let's keep going. Verse 3. "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." So in verse 2, we saw that unbelief was ultimately what kept Israel out of the promised land. As we talked about last week, Caleb and Joshua were commended for their faith. Faith was the condition for entering the promised land. And the same principle extends to the new covenant. The author writes, "We who have believed enter that rest." The same way of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament, by grace through faith. But we're seeing here an interesting sort of already but not yet aspect to God's rest. Remember, rest is this metaphor for a holistic, the entirety of God's redemptive work. So there is a sense in which we have already entered that rest. We've been justified. There's another sense in which we are entering that rest. We are being sanctified. And then there's another sense in which we will enter that rest. We will be glorified. There's this already but not yet nature to the promised rest. And the author requotes here Psalm 95, "As I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest." I think he does so in order to show that God's rest was prepared, was waiting for Israel. Imagine you go on vacation, you show up to your hotel to check in. They tell you your room isn't quite ready yet. So you have to now figure out how you're going to spend the next hour or two or three. You wander around the lobby or you grab a bite to eat in the restaurant. That wasn't why Israel had to wander around the wilderness. It wasn't that they showed up before it was time. It wasn't that the land wasn't prepared. It was that the people weren't prepared. It wasn't that the Canaanites were too big or the task was too difficult. The problem had nothing to do with the rest or the land, but rather the people and their disbelief. And the author sees a connection between the readiness of the land and the rest of creation. Notice it says his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The author is here alluding to Genesis, which we'll see again in the next verse. And in Genesis 1, we see a very distinct pattern. Look at Genesis 1:5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And then verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And then verse 13, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. You see the same pattern for the fourth day in verse 19, for the fifth day in verse 23, for the sixth day in verse 31. But of the seventh, look at what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Notice there's no reference to evening and morning. The pattern breaks. That is kind of that the seventh day is a perpetual rest. That the seventh day continues on in perpetuity. There's a sense in which that rest continues today. I said the phrase, there is a sense in which that is true. But that phrase, there is a sense, is very important. Because there's also a sense that God is still working. Look at John 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. There's a sense in which God rests, and there's a sense in which God works. God is still working in upholding the universe that he made, in accomplishing redemption and so forth in Jesus' day. But the particular distinct work of creation was completed. That's the idea. That's the sense in which his works have been finished since the foundation of the world. You see a similar sort of distinction when it comes to the sun. Elsewhere in Hebrews, we'll see a huge emphasis on the fact that the Son sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the author will say that signifies that his work was complete. It was done. Tetelestai. It is finished. But we know that doesn't mean that the Son just isn't doing anything. Because we've already seen he's upholding the universe by the word of his power, according to chapter 1. According to Romans, he's interceding for the saints. So his work of accomplishing atonement is complete. So he rests in that sense, though he's working in another sense. Likewise in Genesis, God's work of creation is complete, though he's working in other senses. Again, you'll notice throughout this sermon, I'm saying, in a sense, quite a bit. I'm not trying to be obtuse. I'm not trying to be ambiguous. Rather, that is the nature of the theological task. Good theology attempts to take seriously every aspect, every nuance of the text, and allow it to speak for itself rather than smoothing it out, trying to smooth out the rough edges, offering up half-truths and platitudes. That's what a lot of evangelical theology tends to do, is reduce things down to cliches that aren't quite true. There is a sense in which we should fear. There's another sense in which we shouldn't. There's a sense in which God rests and a sense in which he doesn't. There's a sense in which we work and a sense in which we rest. There's a sense in which we're already saved and another sense in which we will be saved. We've got to wrestle with that theological tension. Let's keep going, verses 4 through 5. For he has spoken somewhere, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, thou shalt not enter my rest. Last week, some of you may have caught it, I made an offhand comment about a philosopher once saying, "Don't stop believing." Now, I didn't specify that that philosopher was Steve Perry or the band Journey, but many of you probably got the reference. That's kind of what the author does here. He doesn't say, as it says in Genesis, he says, God has spoken somewhere. That's a general trend we'll see throughout Hebrews. He expects his audience to get the reference. Notice also the implication of inspiration in those words. He has somewhere spoken. God is the speaker of Scripture. God is the one who is speaking. Whatever Scripture says, God says. We saw that a lot in chapter 1, so I won't spend much time on that. But what the author is doing here in verses 4 through 5 is a form of Jewish interpretation called Gezerah Shavah, which is a verbal analogy. And according to this form of Jewish interpretation, according to this principle, it's legitimate to associate texts of Scripture that use similar wording, kind of like using a modern concordance. It's going to list out passages with verbal parallels to kind of draw your attention to at least an ostensibly similar passage. The author is basically saying the shared language of rest that we see in Genesis and in Psalm 95 should cause us to see some sort of analogy between the two. Scripture is interpreting Scripture. Especially when we read the phrase, my rest. They shall not enter my rest. Not just rest, but God's rest. That leads the author to think most naturally of the place in Scripture where God's rest is expounded. So Gezerah Shavah means the author is kind of saying, speaking of rest, there's a sense in which the author sees God's rest as something that God both enjoys and that he has rested from his work, and also something that he provides and that he beckons us to that rest. It's something he experiences and he extends. In fact, we could say that our chief end is to rest in God. I know that the confession says our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's true. But look how Calvin exposits our chief good. He says, whatever the philosophers may have ever said of the chief good, it was nothing but cold and vain. Speaking of pagan secular philosophers. For they confine man to himself, while it is necessary for us to go out of ourselves to find happiness. The chief good of man is nothing else but union with God. Or as we said earlier, Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And again, the idea was that rest was ready. The land was ready, which made the wilderness generation's failure to enter all the more irrational. Because all sin is irrational. I mean, literally, God has destroyed the superpower of the world at that time, the Egyptians, before their very eyes. He's provided manna in the wilderness. He's provided water from a rock. And they, in their irrationality, think, nah, those guys are too tall. We can't possibly go into the promised land. Sin is irrational. Just as it would be irrational for the Hebrews to fall away from the living God, return to the empty rituals of the old covenant. Or just as it was irrational to carve an idol from wood and then bow down to it. Or just as it's irrational to fear belly buttons, or just as it's irrational to not fear the living God. Let's keep going, verses 6 through 7. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What the author is doing here is he's drawing an implication from Psalm 95 that moves both backwards and forwards. If you remember last week, and I think a few times over the past month, we've talked about the importance of intertextuality. If you want to understand Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, you need to understand Psalm 95, because that's what he's quoting.
But if you want to understand Psalm 95, you need to understand the events of the Exodus, particular Numbers and Deuteronomy. When did God swear in his wrath that Israel would not enter his rest? Well, that occurred in the days of Moses and Joshua and Caleb and Kadesh Barnea. Depending on the way you date those books, sometime in the 15th to the 13th century BC. But what year did David write Psalm 95? That was 300 to 500 years later, around 1000 BC. Why is that important to know? Because David takes the warning that was given to his ancestors, and hundreds of years later, he applies the same warning to his own generation. That's the implication of the word today. Today, saying through David, so long afterward. Today, if you hear his voice. In other words, God is perpetually speaking in his word, which I think by implication means he's still speaking. There is still a sense in which there is an opportunity to enter God's rest. God's rest now, no longer understood to be simply the promised land, which David and his people inhabited, but rather to a state of communion with God, dwelling with God by grace through faith. And if that same warning, that same exhortation applied in David's day, the author of Hebrews says that it applies to his generation as well. Because today is still today. In other words, the Exodus generation lived in a today. David's generation lived in a today. The first century Hebrews lived in a today. And we live in a today. Some of the details of the way the text applies change. Entering God's rest and some connotations for the wilderness generation doesn't necessarily have for us today. But it's the similarities that are in view. God is still speaking. The rest is still available. The warning of wrath is still threatening. Disobedience is still disbelief. In other words, the events of the Old Testament are not just historically interesting. They're of utmost importance for us to understand. They provide lessons for us, examples for us. They function as morals for us. They provide these pictures for us. God could have simply told us to believe. He could have simply given us propositional truth about his rest. But doesn't merely do that. He also gives us these stories which arouse our imaginations and our affections. So we talked about last week, a picture is worth 1,000 words. So to describe the danger of apostasy, he doesn't just give you propositional truth. The author paints a picture of corpses in the wilderness to engage not only our minds but our hearts as well, to awaken us to the futility, the folly of unbelief, to the need to fear. The point is that every single generation has faced a today in which the choice is whether or not to believe God's promises and therefore to obey, or whether to rebel in disbelief and disobedience. What exactly God commands has changed between that generation and today. The exact content of the faith, we've always been saved by grace through faith, but the exact content of that faith has been clarified in light of the light of the new covenant. But the underlying principle is the same. And notice the opportunity still remains. He writes, it remains for some to enter it. As long as it remains today, there's opportunity to enter the rest. One day, the gates of the city will be closed. One day, the judgment will commence. One day, Christ will return, and it'll be too late. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Let's keep going, verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I'll give you a little illustration here. When I was in high school, I studied Spanish for 4 años. It's about the extent of my Spanish these days. My teacher was named Mrs. Large. She was by translation Señora Grande. That doesn't sound like the kind of name most women would choose for their students to call her. That's what she preferred. She wanted to keep it real. To that end, she also assigned each kid in class a Spanish name. There was a guy named Paul who was named Pablo. Charles was Carlos. Henry was Andres. As you can imagine, there's no Spanish equivalent to Jeff, so she called me Jefe. If you understand Spanish, you'll understand why I like that name. And I mention that because that's an analogy that applies to Joshua and Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. All right? Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. Not to be too nerdy, but technically, Jesus is the English version of the Greek, while Joshua is the English version of the Hebrew. Regardless, it's important to understand. In verse 8, the name Joshua, if you're reading this in the Greek, it's the exact same as Jesus. In Greek, Jesus. There's no difference between the name you read in verse 8 that we translate as Joshua, because that's what the author means, and the name you read when referring to Jesus. The author is playing on that analogy. Remember, what did Joshua do? He led the people into the promised land. He was the forerunner. He was the pioneer. We talked about pioneers back in chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, this is now Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. As we said then, the word founder could be translated as pioneer, one who goes before, as Lewis and Clark or Daniel Boone or Davy Crockett or something. Joshua led the people into the promised land. Not the wilderness generation, obviously, but the second generation. And that's analogous to Yeshua, Jesus, leading his people to rest. In other words, as Jesus is the true and better David, and the true and better Adam, and the true and better Moses, so he is the true and better Joshua. Remember the idea of typology we've talked about a number of times. A type is a God-ordained analogy between persons, events, and institutions of the Old Testament and the work of the New Covenant. And with the fulfillment of a type, there is what's called typological expansion. When God fulfills the type, the analogy, the imagery of the Old Testament, when he fulfills that in the New Covenant, there's an expansion. It's not a one-to-one correlation. It's a 1 to 10 or 1 to 100 or something like that. So, for example, think of the promised land. The promised land is a type of God's salvation. But we know, in light of the new covenant, that the promised land that we inherit isn't this tiny sliver of land in the Middle East. It's going to encompass the entire earth. So Jesus is like Moses, but better. Expansion. He's like the temple, but better. Like the Passover lamb, but better. And here he's like Joshua, but better. There's an analogy. There's similarity, but there's also dissimilarity. And the dissimilarity is in the idea of the supremacy and the superiority of Christ. And one way that he's better is that he gives actual, better, eternal rest. Notice the author implies that Joshua didn't give them rest. It's another area where, if you're familiar with the Old Testament narrative, you recognize some theological tension. This is where we need to fight against our tendency to want to read text in isolation, to smooth out the tension. Because the Bible says that the people did, in fact, receive rest. Look at Joshua 21:44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And then 22:4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents, the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So you see, at least in the book of Joshua, there's a sense in which Israel had rest. Why does the author say that Joshua didn't give them rest? Well, think back to the book of Joshua. Did Israel completely drive out the enemies? No. We talked about that quite a bit when we preached through Judges last year. Or as Hebrews 11 will say, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I think the author is saying there is a sense in which the fathers received the things promised, and another sense in which they didn't. For example, Abraham lived long enough to see an offspring of promise in Isaac. But Isaac was a type of a true and better offspring. And Abraham didn't live long enough to see the true promised offspring, who was Christ. So again, this isn't a contradiction. It's not a contradiction for the author of Hebrews to say Joshua didn't give them rest, even though the book of Joshua says God gave them rest. Because there's more rest. There's a greater fulfillment waiting. This isn't a contradiction. When we see these tensions in the text, it's lazy, it's theologically, intellectually dishonest to just simply throw up your hands and say, I guess there's a contradiction. Or I guess we can't understand. In reality, that tension is what we should lean into because it helps us better understand the underlying reality. The same way that Israel failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief in the days of Moses, so they failed to capitalize on that rest in the days of Joshua because of unbelief. Scholar Bruce Waltke says this, the end of Joshua asserts both a successful ending to subduing the land and the beginning of Israel's failed history to retain it. In other words, it's not an either or. Either they got rest or they didn't. It's a both and. There's a sense in which they had entered into rest, another sense of which they hadn't. God had fulfilled his promise, but there were deeper promises that remained. Again, we might draw a parallel to our own experience as well. There's a sense in which we have rest. There's a sense in which we have been saved. There's also a sense in which we are being saved, and we are walking towards our rest. There's a sense in which we can rest, and a sense in which we must strive. We'll read that in verse 11. That's a command. The point that the author is getting at is that though there is a sense in which God's promises had been fulfilled to Israel, those promises weren't fully exhausted. There was a little left, or a lot left. The rest given in the days of Joshua can't be the final rest, since David, hundreds of years later, speaks of another rest. In fact, hundreds of years after David, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, according to the author. Now, one thing to note here, when you see there still remains a Sabbath rest, doesn't mean there still remains a Sabbath. This doesn't mean that Christians are under the law of the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists, many Messianic Jewish congregations would say that Saturday is still sacred. It's to be set apart as the Sabbath. A lot of others would say that the day has changed from Saturday to Sunday, but the law of the Sabbath is still in place. But as it relates to Hebrews 4 in particular, and the entirety of Scripture in general, there are a few reasons I don't think this is saying there remains a Sabbath law for Christians. First, because the Greek word for Sabbath rest here isn't the same word as Sabbath. I think that suggests the author isn't thinking of the Sabbath itself so much as the Sabbath as an analogy. Notice he doesn't write, there remains a Sabbath for the people of God, but a Sabbath rest, which is, again, a different word in Greek than the word for Sabbath. In English, we might say there is a Sabbatish rest or a Sabbathy rest. That's the first reason. Second, the Sabbath seems alien overall to the way that the author is talking about rest here in Hebrews. It would seem strange to suddenly shift from talking about rest as this all-encompassing eschatological reality and then all of a sudden just painting it as a weekly event. But third, most importantly, the New Testament elsewhere reveals that our obligation to the Sabbath has changed in light of the New Covenant. For example, look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. So, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Or Romans 14, 5 through 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. These are dealing with a category that we call adiaphora, things that are neither commanded nor condemned in Scripture. Think about how foreign it would be to say, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of adultery. Or let no one pass judgment on you in questions of murder. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, in those cases, we are to judge each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are to judge those inside the church. We are not to pass judgment on these issues that are no longer commanded. And he includes holy days and Sabbath there. So commenting on these passages, commentator Andrew Lincoln says this, that Paul, without any qualification, can relegate Sabbaths to shadows certainly indicates that he does not see them as binding. Makes it extremely unlikely that he could have seen the Christian first day as a continuation of the Sabbath. So I would say there is an enduring New Covenant principle of rest. There's no longer a binding command to Sabbath. I view this kind of like the question of tithing. In the Mosaic Law, a tithe was prescribed. The word tithe is from the word for tenth. Now that command is refracted through the lens of the gospel, and it changes a bit. We are still under a command to give sacrificially and generously and cheerfully, but no longer is there a specific percentage or formula that's prescribed for you. For some of you, it might be 5%. For others, 25%. We are commanded to give, but notice the formula has changed. And I think the same applies to the Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath was every seventh day on a Saturday. But we're no longer under the particular regulations of that law. So we still rest, but it doesn't necessarily have to be one day in seven. That's probably a good starting point. That's probably a good example. That's probably wise, but I don't think you're sinning if you take one out of every 6 or 8 days. Or if because of the nature of your work or something, you have to do it on a Monday or a Friday or whatever. In other words, if your life has no rhythm of rest, that's at best foolish, if not sinful. But exactly how and what that rest looks like is a bit more flexible and fluid in the New Covenant than it was in the Old. So if the author isn't saying that we're still under the Sabbath law, what does he mean by there remains a Sabbath rest for the people? And again, he's using the Sabbath as an analogy. The same way the Jews rested on the Sabbath, so we rest in God's rest. In other words, our eternal state is described as one as rest. This doesn't necessarily mean there's no work in heaven. Work is a pre-fall institution. In other words, it was something God created before sin. Sin didn't introduce work into the world. Rather, sin corrupted it, made it laborious. So I wouldn't expect redemption to remove work itself, but rather to remove the curse. So I don't think our eternal state means that we don't work. As we talked about with Jesus, there's a sense in which his work is complete, another sense in which he's still working. Likewise, I think there is a sense in which our works are complete. We enter into God's rest, another sense in which we keep working. What exactly that entails, I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer all of our questions about the eternal state. But there's at least some sense in which our work ceases. That's clear from Revelation 14, 13, which says this, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Let's keep going. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, going back to what we read just a second ago in Revelation 14, think about when it said that we are to rest from our labors. The answer is when we die, which means that until then we work. And by that, I certainly don't mean works righteousness. We never work in that sense. We never work for our salvation. We never work to earn God's justification or approval or love. That would completely negate grace. But we do work out our salvation, as we read back in Philippians earlier this year. Look at that word strive. That's an intense word. That's an emphatic word. It's from the word for hurry, as in work quickly and work hard. You could also translate this command as act diligently or make zealous effort or make something a top priority. This idea is prevalent throughout Scripture. The idea of working hard, of training, of discipline, of effort, of labor. 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Philippians 2:12, as I alluded to earlier, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As Ed talked about in theological equipping this morning, there is a sense in which we are to work out our salvation, to pursue sanctification. There's a sense in which we have been sanctified. We have been positionally set apart with Christ. But the Bible would also say for us to pursue it progressively. How does that work in light of grace? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So notice, Paul's working. He's working hard. He's not coasting. He's not slacking. He's not lounging. He's doing something. But at the same time, God gets the glory, because even Paul's work is grace. As Philippians 2 said, we work out our salvation because God has worked in us, not only the working, but even the willing to do it. So there's this paradox of working to rest. What is the work? Well, in the context of Hebrews 3 and 4, the work is faith. We labor to believe. Yes, it is a gift. Biblically, faith is a gift that God gives to his people. But it's also a responsibility. And as disbelief is manifest in disobedience, so faith is demonstrated by obedience. So part of the striving that the author is commending here is a striving to obey God, to believe what he says about marriage and children and work and rest and finances and pride and lust and greed and laziness and abortion and divorce and sexuality and gender and on and on. Working to believe that Christ is better and all the millions of implications that flow from that reality. That's part of the striving that's in view here. There's a sense in which we rest now, but also a sense in which our work is unfinished. I want to begin to wrap up with this. Some of you have heard this story before, but years ago I was leading a team to South Sudan at a buddy who was a 72-year-old retired federal judge. One day I'm having dinner at his house, and towards the end of the meal I said, you know, I'd love for you to consider coming with me to Sudan. The theme of the pastor training that we were going to be talking about was justification. This guy was a guy who had, again, spent, you know, 40-something years as a federal judge. So I had a unique perspective, both as a very mature, godly Christian, but also that forensic mindset, which is what justification entails. So I said, I'd love for you to come with me to Sudan, and his face went white, even whiter than most, you know, old white guys who haven't tanned since Reagan or something. Being a wise, godly man, he said, I'll pray about it. Now, I later found out he had very little intention of praying about it. He just was wise and godly enough to know you can't just say, absolutely not. That night he couldn't sleep. He tossed in bed and he kept asking himself this question. Have you stopped from advancing the kingdom? You've retired from the legal profession, but have you retired from the kingdom? A day or two later, he called me up and he said, okay, I'm scared, but I'm in. He couldn't stand the idea of giving up, of retiring from discipleship, retiring from ministry, retiring from striving. So let me ask you this question. Are you coasting? You know yourself, hopefully. Are you cruising? Have you taken your foot off the pedal, thinking, no, you're good. You're good enough. You've prayed enough. You've studied enough. You're sanctified enough. Your marriage is good enough. Your children are discipled enough. Or are you hungry and eager for more? My encouragement to you, God's command to you, is to strive, to strain. C.S. Lewis wrote, ever further up and further in. As long as it's called today, there are sins to be mortified, there are truths to be believed, there are people to be discipled, there are souls to be saved, there are marriages to be healed, there are lives to be changed, there are prayers to be prayed, there are hopes to be hoped. Don't take the promises of God for granted. Rather, allow those promises to fuel your faith in obedience. While the promise remains, let us fear the dangers of unbelief and strive to enter that rest by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. And again, I want to ask your Spirit to work in our hearts individually. You know who in this room needs to hear a strong word of admonishment. You know who in this room is apathetic and who's coasting and who's making very little effort. And so I pray that they would hear the warning of this text. And you know others in this room who are timid and faint-hearted, and they need to hear comfort and encouragement. So I pray that you would do the grace that each of us needs to make us look more like Jesus and to rest in him. I pray these things because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. And so we pray with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.